This morning, we want to talk a little bit about one-on-one, with Jesus in particular. What's it take to go one-on-one? I was looking at artists up here, one-on-one with the piano. I mean, that's pretty brave. To me, that's brave. What does it take for a chess player to take on another chess player, one-on-one? Or a basketball player. I played basketball with my son Josh. And from a young age, I would teach him a little bit. And then after a while, he was teaching me. And I had to rub off the word Spalding from my forehead several times. As he got ability and boldness. And he would come halfway across the court, flying in the air and jamming that ball down my throat. What does it take to go one-on-one? Boldness. And where does that boldness come from? Generally, when you talk about basketball or chess or something to that effect, it's based on ability or innocence. What does it take for a young man to jump off a 20-foot cliff into the water? He's brave, and yet there's some innocence, and I'm just not sure he'd do that today. This is Austin in Parker, Arizona. Grandma wasn't there.
Don't tell Grandma.
And that's 20 feet down. And it just takes something, innocence, when we're young, and then as we grow older, we think, I'm not going to do that unless I have the ability to do that. Because I need to be bold to do that. What does it take for somebody to approach a king knowing that he could take your head from you? That especially if you're from another race or culture and your people are pointed out as being targeted for death and annihilation. What does it take? It's an amazing thing. I was thinking during communion, while we could pinpoint the most special point of the service, I think for me, the most special point of the service is communion. Because you are one on one. You are holding the very symbol of Christ's death and his coming back. And the blood that was spilled, and hopefully you are laying aside all the weight that you're carrying of the week. Roger was talking about. We're laying it aside right at that moment. Do I have anything against you, Lord? Do you have anything against me? It's more like it. Do I have something against somebody else? Jesus said, you come to the altar, lay your gift aside, and go make it right. One-on-one, what does it take? Boldness. Where does that boldness come from? What causes us to be bold, and what does it look like? We're going to look at that a little bit this morning. Jesus is in Galilee for the last several months. He hasn't really left. He went to Nazareth once, but he's in the region of Galilee, and then he takes what is an arduous trip to Tyre and Sidon. He goes either directly west, which is probably what he did, because there's a great road down there used by armies, and it's just a very historical road. It takes you right to the coast and then right up the coast. Or he could have went up the valley there and then cut straight across. Either way, it is a trip. He's not going as the bird flies, let me tell you. And that round trip is probably 120 miles. He's probably taking two, maybe more days to get there. And then the same coming back. He was on a purpose. He had something in mind. That's the first thing we need to recognize. The second thing we need to recognize is these are unclean areas. When he went from there, he came back to the Decapolis, you remember. And so both of those areas are unclean. Well, we talked about the last couple weeks that Jesus was focusing on the cleanliness of the heart and how the our hearts needed to be clean, and that the Pharisees, what was coming out of them was unclean. We recall that. And then he goes to these unclean areas. The Holy Spirit's making a point. He goes to these unclean areas. He's literally going out of his way, culturally and literally, to make a point. It's interesting, just as a side note, that Tyre, if you look back in the back in Ezekiel, it says Tyre will be destroyed by a series of waves. Army after army after army will destroy it for its wickedness. And the latest one was the Romans. And so it was really a wicked place. And yet Jesus goes there. And then, of course, the Decapolis, you remember. And he's going to find clean hearts. He's going to an unclean area to find clean hearts. Next, and this is specific, you'll see that in verse 24 through 25, and from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre Sidon, and he entered the house, and he did not want anyone to know. Yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. He did not want to be known. He hid. But he went 120 miles to hide. He went 2.5 days one way to hide. We remember when he's passing by in the boat of the disciples, he was doing it for a purpose. He meant to pass by. He meant to hide for a purpose. You see, if you seek the Lord with all of your heart, you will find him. Remember, knock and the door shall be opened to you. And so they heard he's hiding, but they heard he was in the region, and they sought him out. In particular, we're talking about the woman this morning. She sought him out because she heard of him and she needed help. And so she went with a relatively now, just relatively, because all of our hearts are dark and black. But relatively, she had a measure of faith. Relatively, her heart was cleaner than the other people. This is what the Holy Spirit is pointing out here. That in a dirty area, unclean area, we have somebody who has a heart that is seeking God. And this belief, this faith, is causing her to act in it. She's being bold. She's coming out being very bold. Verse 32 is basically the same thing. And they brought to him who was deaf and had a speech an impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. So they were being bold when they brought the man. Think of this. Three things that they had. One, they did something. Both of them, the woman, the Syrophoenician woman, and these men, did something on behalf of another. It was sincere. They wanted something done for something else. It's out of compassion. They needed help. And they went to him. Two, they did it in faith. I'm not going to waste my time to go to somebody who's a charlatan. They came in faith believing Jesus could help. Also, in humility, they both begged. She came and fell at his feet. So they came in humility to Jesus Christ in faith believing he would and could help them. And they did it on behalf of another. Something else is unique is happening here. Both of these situations caused a one-on-one with Jesus Christ. Both of these situations, the woman coming on behalf of her daughter comes one-on-one with Jesus, and so does these men. They bring this other man to him, and he needs healed, and Jesus takes him aside. So he's one-on-one with Christ. So, in other words, these hearts of gold, we're going to call them, relatively, what does it look like? First of all, they have belief, they have compassion, they have humility, and they have goals. First of all, let's look at compassion. It's godlike. Compassion doesn't come out of the heart of any human being, out of our wretched hearts. It comes out of being like the image of God, in the image of God. And so this woman and these men, I believe, are having compassion because they're made like the image of God. And it comes from Him. That's the one thing in particular that we are lacking in the United States today, is compassion. It is all about me, myself, and I. And yet it's the very one thing, even though Jesus is stirred many times, that He has. Remember, He fed the 5,000. He looked at them, and He had compassion on them. When the disciples said, "Send them away," He had compassion. It's a thermometer that the church can use on how well we're doing in a community. How well we're doing with each other. How well you're doing with your neighbor or your family. It's a good thermometer. Do I have compassion for those people who need help, in fact, need God? The second thing they had was humility. This is truly human-like. Now, I believe that Jesus had humility in that He submitted to the will of the Father. So it is God-like as well. But this is something that, in contrasting ourselves with God, we absolutely need humility like Jesus Christ, the perfect man. Remember what Ephesians says, He stepped out. Or Philippians, He stepped out of heaven. And so we need humility. It's another thing that America is lacking. Even maybe less so. We have less of humility than anything else. The lover of self. The third thing that they had was belief. This is, of course, the main factor Jesus Christ has been dealing with in Mark, is belief. And we find in Mark so far levels of belief. First of all, the Pharisees had none, and some had none. The disciples have maybe a level. Jesus said, "Come follow me," and they're following Him. And yet along the way, you can see some of their failures. And then we have others who are not, they're in unclean areas, and yet they're true disciples. They have true belief. Truly reaching out for Him. Truly crying for help. We need help. And we know that You're the one that can help us. You are Him. And we're coming to You for help. Remember, unbelievers are powerlessness. Powerless. Their power is zero. Their power level is zero. Unbelievers have no power. Believers have levels of power in Christ's name. In other words, when we do something for Him, on His behalf, and in His name, we have power to do and carry out what we need to do. There's multiple levels. I remember you recall the Gentiles and the disciples. The fourth thing these people had was boldness. Boldness. And I want to focus a little bit more on boldness this morning. I'm talking about a godly boldness. I'm not talking about arrogance. I'm not talking about something who is relying on their own abilities to go one-on-one with somebody. I'm talking about a godly boldness. What does it take, first of all, for someone to say, "I'm the best"? Let's talk about an arrogant boldness, for instance. Or let's say a worldly boldness, okay? LeBron James, the famous basketball player, he recently said, "I feel confident because I'm the best player in the world." And he probably is. Just look at his paycheck. He could probably say that. And he can be confident in his ability to do that. So he can go one-on-one with other basketball players. I wouldn't play him. Donald Trump recently said, "I will be the greatest jobs president that God has ever created." He might be. Have you ever seen Apprentice? I mean, he's worth billions of dollars. He may be. But interjecting God in there is the, I become a little bit sensitive at that point on exactly what he's trying to say and in whose name and in whose ability he is relying on. He did say God had created. So we've got to give him some effort, some credit for that, but I'm not sure where he's coming from on that. I'm wondering if he had a confidence in his own ability, or is there an arrogance and a boldness? We want to make sure that when we go before somebody, do something, that we're not relying on our ability or our strength. You remember what Muhammad Ali said? Tell me. Back in the, I think it was the 60s when he won that famous bout, he said, "I knew I had him in the first round. I want everybody to bear witness. I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest thing that ever lived." That's, wow. I mean, can you ever stand up and say that in front of somebody? I must be the greatest. I showed the world. I talk to God every day. I know the real God. I shook up the world. I'm the king of the world. You must listen to me. I'm the greatest. I can't be beat. Well, there's no doubt that at that time he was the greatest fighter ever, probably up to that point. But he was never king of the world. I think there's a point where we begin to rely on what I know and what I can do instead of what God has given me. Remember what the Bible says. What do you have that was not given to you? Nothing. We don't have anything. The Lord said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Now, I guess in the worldly way of thinking, and sometimes in my fatherly way of thinking, my worldly fatherly way of thinking, I think, let's see, I told you something, and you come back at me with some snide remark. Sometimes we kind of take on somebody that is above our peers because of out of arrogance. But is that what she's doing here? No. She is coming to him based on truth. Now let's first speak to what Jesus said here. Is he calling her a dog? The answer is no. In that culture, that's the way she would have been treated, especially as a Gentile. Remember, he came to an unclean area, to an unclean woman, who would have been considered second to a dog, basically. And so he's saying to her, "Woman, in your culture, do you realize who you are?" And she's saying, "Yes. But I'm stepping beyond that culture and coming to the Messiah." And so she steps out of that culture and says, "Yes, Lord, let's talk about the culture, okay? I will humble myself in this culture and be called a dog." And so it's okay with me. But she called him Lord. And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way." You see, she humbled herself to say, "I am what I am in this culture. But I'm stepping beyond to say, I am talking to the Messiah, I'm talking to the Lord, and I'm coming on behalf of somebody who needs help, and I need your help, whatever it takes." It's a very kind of humiliating scene, in a way. You don't see too much other conversation happening here. They don't have the conversation like Jesus had with the woman at the well, and going kind of back and forth. It's just Jesus seemingly putting her in her place, and yet what he's calling, what he's saying is, here's the truth on this earth, here's the cultural setting you're in, are you going to come out of it? Are you going to think outside that box? The question is, for us, as Christians, are we thinking outside that box? You know what setting, what state you were born in. what state, and I'm talking about South Dakota, you were raised in. You know what environment you were brought up in, what tendencies and who you are. You know that. And yet pinned to your chest is child of the living God. In your heart, you know that Christ has set you free. But at what level do you realize that? Can you realize that and step beyond your culture and go, I know what they say, I know what they think, I know what others may think about me, or whatever's happened in the past, I know what others may think about me, but I know what God thinks about me. What does that cause? It causes boldness. It causes you to step up and say, okay, now what's the next thing? Lord, what is the next thing that you want to talk to me about? What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? Who do you want me to talk to? Who do you want me to go one-on-one with? And sometimes it'll just give you a situation. Go one-on-one with the situation. Been there, done that. It's a righteous boldness. It's understanding these truths about God and about who you are, and that He has made you who you are and has given you the opportunity to come to Him, that causes us to be bold even before Him. The wicked flee, though no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as lions. And I think that David and Solomon and others who understood this took it upon themselves to act accordingly. So, being bold as Christians means first that we have faith in God, and second, we have a humility before God. We understand our abilities that God's given us. We understand our situation and our relationship with God, and that is truth. And when you walk in that truth and understand that relationship, then you can go on about your life and your business and whatever God throws your way to do what God has for you. Just look at a situation here. This is very interesting. 1 Samuel 10:22. You remember that Saul is called to be king. And so they say, where is he? So they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. You know who that was? Saul, the first king of Israel. Now, I underline baggage because, again, in the Old Testament, you got to be real careful because you can really lose some imagery if you're just not really searching this stuff out. So when you jump over to what happened to David in chapter 17, you're going to find out that the baggage is baggage, or the word for baggage in English is not the same. And you'll miss this imagery. In 17, when David is coming online, Saul's been rejected. David left the baggage in charge of the keeper and ran to the ranks. You see the difference? There's a difference in Saul and a difference in David. There's a righteousness happening in a bold righteousness. And so here David, and later on in that chapter, he says, when there was a lion or a bear, I took out of the flock. I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And he arose against me. I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both the lions and the bears. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them. Now listen, he's been talking about his ability. He's been talking about what he has done. But now he's going to say, for he has defiled the armies of the living God, the Lord who delivered me. See? See, I've worked in the abilities and the things that God's given me and I've trained in, and yet the Lord, we give him the credit. He has delivered me from the paw of the lion and the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. He goes on to say, then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down. Oh, I've got some stones this big, and I can hit a pumpkin at 50 yards. And I know, you know, all the things that I've done. I'm good with a knife and all those things. Yeah, that's true. It's all true. It's all true. But here David is coming in the armor of God. With the abilities and the knowledge and that presence. Because in arrogance, the Lord's just going to teach him a lesson. And he gets a lesson later. But he comes in the name of the Lord, in the name of God here. In his abilities, but yet in faith in God. Now that's what happens in situations. That's how we are to handle situations. But listen, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. You have been made to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. What does a priest do? They go in before God on behalf of people. And so, this boldness, while it gives us the ability to handle situations and know that God is with us, and we go with all our might and strength to do that work, there's another way we need to look at this as well, and that is when we go directly to God. When we come before God, it's like that queen that comes before the king. In humility, we come and touch the scepter, and we know our relationship with him, but we go in boldly. We go in boldly. You see, the woman, she was a Gentile. She fell down at his feet. She was a Syrophoenician, and she begged Jesus. So she came in humility, but then he says to her, let the children be fed first, and then she speaks back to him in truth. So that's the posture that we use to come before God, as just like this woman is a type. She comes in faith and in boldness. I'm going to suggest to you that if we are not bold, that two things are happening. One, we have a total lack of faith. Or two, our level of faith is not to where it should be. We should be able to come before God in humility and understanding our relation with him, but in boldness before the Lord, asking for what we need, asking for his help, repenting of our sins, not running from our shame, not making our fear and our shame bigger than we are. When we do that, our level of faith will be raised for the next time. It will help us for the next time. And it will make us bold when we walk out of the throne room of God. Not bold in our abilities. Not bold in even that ability to say, hey, I come before God. I'm somebody because I come before the Lord. You know what Hitler said once? He said, I believe today that my conduct, is in accordance with the will of the God Almighty. And so it's not in my conduct. It's knowing him. It's knowing God and having a relationship with him. And it's in that relationship that we have boldness. Let me wrap this up a little bit here. Ephesians 3, 11 through 12 says this. Jesus Christ our Lord, in him, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. The word confidence is boldness. It's not an arrogance. It's not even a marching in unknowing where we're going and what we're doing. It is walking in the throne room knowing exactly what we're there for and who we're going to see, and our heart is already bowed before him. But we walk in with confidence before our Father. Hebrews 10 says this, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings. You see, that it's the faith that brings the boldness. And verse 10:38, my righteousness, my righteousness, but my righteous one will live by faith. I take no pleasure in one who shrinks back. If we're lacking faith, we're going to shrink back. If we're lacking faith, we won't go into the room asking for what we need, asking for help, asking for directions and guidance. We won't do it. Finally, just a reminder of this. You remember Esther. She's a type. She's a type of Israel. She's a type of a believer. She's a type of the church. And I would say, a Christian, I would even say a church. She's a believer who's been brought, and knowing her cultural setting, knowing her understanding, and where God has put her, she acts boldly on the circumstance and situation that God has given her. And Xerxes could have taken her life because she went out of her way to enter the king's palace. She went out of her way to ask for favor, and he could have took her life. But I think she knew something. The king's heart, that is Xerxes, or Obama, or your mayor, or your governor, or your husband, or anybody, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. In other words, if I know this, and if I know the character of my God who loves me like a child, and I know that he can open up any situation and any door, or close any door that he needs to do, I'm going to walk into that throne room. I'm going to get on my knee in full assurance of whom I'm before and say, Lord, I need your help. Lord, there's something here I don't want to face, or I can't face, or I don't have the ability to face, or you've called me to face, and I need your help. Please help me. And we need to kneel down. We touch the scepter in faith. And then he says, like Xerxes said, up to half my kingdom. Lord, we worship you. You're not on our side, we're on yours. Like Joshua standing before the commander of the army of the Lord, we bow and we say, lead the way. Help us in this way. It's a rough way. It's a tough way to go. And yet you don't want us walking around like immature children. Being bold out of ignorance or being bold out of arrogance. We want to be bold in standing behind you, our mighty King. Help us, Lord, as we go forward. And I'm asking that you help us in our individual very life, those things that we're facing in our hearts. I ask you to help us in our families, those things we're facing in our families, in our community, in our city, in our state. And those things have been mentioned before this morning in our nation. We're up against it, Lord. And yet you are our King. We ask you to lead the way. We bow and touch your scepter and ask for help. And we love you for it. Build our hearts up. For your name's sake, we pray. In Jesus' name.